Good morning. Well, we have two chapters today, Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, with a tad bit of information in them, and profitable information. Let's pray before we pray again, before we look at the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we come to your word, we have promise that your Holy Spirit will teach us, and we realize we need that because on our own we simply could not understand any portion of Scripture. So we pray that you would help us to understand and help us to understand in a way that honors you and is transforming for us as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to what's known as the Olivet Discourse, which, as you know, is the fifth major discourse in the book of Matthew. And in these two chapters, Jesus answers two questions posed by the disciples, maybe three if you want to break the second one in half. When will these things be? And what are the signs of Christ's return and of the end of the age? And he answers their question by initially talking about signs of his coming, and then talking about the return, the coming of the Son of Man, and then gives a lengthy section, actually the longest section in the Olivet Discourse, on the instructions about being ready, being prepared, and it comes in a statement from history, a recollection from history, and then three different parables. And then finally, he talks about the final judgment, the separation of the sheep and goats in the last portion. Now, the Olivet Discourse is coming at the conclusion of a section that began in chapter 21 with the entry of Jesus as king into Jerusalem. And he is explicitly laying claim to the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, that talks about the king coming into Jerusalem, coming mounted upon a donkey, but nonetheless the king, who is the king of a kingdom that stretches to the ends of the earth. And he's acknowledged that way, although really unknowingly. Behold, your king comes to you. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, is what the people cried out. Upon arriving in the temple, or in the city of Jerusalem, he goes to the temple and he cleanses it and refers to it as my house. And clearly making a statement about the role of the king. He is not a king who will reside in a secular throne, but he is a king who rules from the temple, a very strange construction given the law of Moses, where those two roles were to be separated distinctly. But Jesus nonetheless goes in and cleanses his temple, the temple. And then he curses the fig tree, which is a metaphor, really, of judgment upon the house of Israel for their fruitlessness as the people of God. This is followed by a lengthy section that goes to the end of chapter 23, just leading into our text today, that is, as I think, entirely dealing with the authority of Jesus. Initially, he's challenged in his authority directly, and then there are a series of discussions with the Jewish leaders and some parables, all of which establish him as the authority, the Lord of all, the King of all, and one with divine authority, and concludes with him claiming to be David's Lord, and then proceeding to pronounce judgment over the scribes and Pharisees as representatives, I think, of the Jewish nation, of people who are really rejecting his authority and rejecting him. And it concludes at the end of chapter 23 with this lament over Jerusalem that gives a statement about the desolation of Jerusalem and a statement of hope, saying that he will come again, and when he comes, they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, it's stated a little differently than that, but that's the gist of the last two verses of chapter 20 of chapter 23. Then the statement, "Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord," you will recall from the start of this whole section, is a statement that was made by the people when he entered Jerusalem. And so he's saying, I think, "You said, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' You didn't understand what you're saying, but you're going to say it again and you're going to understand it. And that's when I'm going to come back." And the disciples then respond in the first part of chapter 24 by asking for some specifics. They want to know when this is all going to come about, and how really he's going to solve the problem of him being the king and yet being in the condition he's in at that point in time in his humiliation, and being king of a nation that totally rejects him as their king. And so the discourse that follows, the Olivet Discourse, is going to address these issues, and it's going to lead us from the donkey to the white horse as we see him coming again in great power and great glory. So the field that we look at in this is a field of eschatology. I'll take a little side trip here just to say a few words about that. Theologians are like doctors. You know, they like to give a fancy word that nobody can understand for something that they could easily find a better word for, but it makes us feel a little smarter than everybody else. But eschatology, it comes from the Greek word that just means last or end or final. And so it's a really study of the last things. And there are five major events or issues in eschatology leading from the close of the canon. Because obviously, if you're talking about eschatology in the Old Testament, the first coming of Christ is part of that study of future things is what it's broadened to mean. But in our case, we're going to talk about the last things, the last things. And the last things are the return of the Lord Jesus Christ with the conclusion of world history under the dominion of the curse. The second subject that needs to be addressed is the subject of the Great Tribulation, a time of great suffering and world disasters. And the label for that comes from our text here in verse 21 of chapter 24. It says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved." So we need to understand what he's talking about that. The millennial reign of the Lord Jesus is the third item that needs to be addressed when we think about the final things, future things, but final future things. And that we learn about from Old Testament prophecy. The Old Testament prophets were focused upon a final kingdom with God reigning himself in the presence of the Anointed One. And we also find that in Revelation chapter 20. And that Revelation 20 is where we get the label millennial. Millennium means 1,000. And it talks there about an 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, we need to try to understand. The rapture of the church is another subject, and that comes to us from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. And that's not a subject of this lesson today or of the chapter that we have here today. But I'll point out some things about that just for reference sake. And then finally, the eternal state. And that is, as much of Scripture has some disagreement as to whether or not that is going to be an eternal state in heaven in the presence of God or an eternal state on the face of the earth with a kingdom of heaven on earth. and not in heaven at all, or some combination of the two, which some people believe as well. Now, the coming of Christ to reign is really the ultimate hope of the Old Testament. And in fact, it's the ultimate hope of the New Testament. We just memorized 1 Peter, and in 1 Peter, you who memorize it will recall there are some 9 or 10 references to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that revelation of Jesus Christ is the end of all things that he's talking about there. The book of Revelation ends with Christ ruling with his saints in the new heaven and new earth, and dwelling among his people on a throne as a king. And so that's really where we're ultimately going. But on the way there, there are some interesting teachings from Scripture. And just looking, first of all, at the Great Tribulation, in world history, the diagram at the top, the bar at the top, is demonstrating graphically world history, not to scale, thank you. But from creation to the cross, and from the cross to the return of Christ. And there were some 2,500 years leading up to the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant. Abraham lived about the year 2000, a little before that. And that was the first, you know, that was the first full revelation of God's plan for his creation. But they knew some things before that, which we don't have time to talk about right now. The Old Covenant era ended at the cross and introduced the New Covenant era, and that concludes with the eternal state, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Great Tribulation is a period of just that, Great Tribulation, and there are four major views of this. The first view is the preterist view, which is probably a very common viewpoint today, and maybe a viewpoint of some of you all. And that teaches that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Great Tribulation, occurred after the ascension of Jesus Christ and concluded with the destruction of Jerusalem. David's battery's better. Concluded with the destruction of Jerusalem. So all of the teachings about the Great Tribulation from our text today, and from the book of the Revelation, really have already occurred. It's history. Preterist is, I think, a Latin word that means history. So it's done. The second viewpoint is probably not held by anybody today. It was a common viewpoint in the Reformation era. People like Calvin and Luther and some of the people we really honor as good students of the Bible accepted this viewpoint. And they believe that the things that are described as the Great Tribulation occurred throughout history as various events. And, of course, you have to modify that as history moves on. They were pretty well agreed on one point, and that was that the Antichrist is the Pope. But that was their viewpoint. It's not a very common viewpoint now, and it really is defective in the sense that it's really Western history. It doesn't deal with the whole world so much. The idealist viewpoint says that all these things that are described as Great Tribulation are just metaphors or pictures of the struggle between good and evil and not real events at all. And that's a viewpoint that some people hold. The futurist viewpoint says that the Great Tribulation is the final 7 years prior to the return of Christ. And I won't go into the details about the 7 years right now, say a couple things along the way, but it's described, the Great Tribulation is a defined period of time leading up to the return of Christ. Now, the millennial views, there are three main views of the millennium. One is amillennial, which is a poor term because they do believe there's a millennium. They believe the millennium is now, and that the millennium is a figure for the reign of Christ in the hearts of his people. And so it really should be called now millennial instead of amillennial. But they mean amillennial because they don't think there's a distinctive 1,000-year period of time. A lot of them do believe, I think, that there's going to be an apostasy toward the end. Not necessarily 7 years, but a period of apostasy. But basically believe that the millennial teachings in the Bible of the reign of Christ on the earth are really a figure of our salvation. The postmillennial viewpoint believes that the Christ will come after the millennium, but the millennium starts somewhere, and they don't know exactly where it is. And it is a period of time when the world becomes Christianized, so to speak, so that Christianity takes over the world. And Christ doesn't rule literally on the face of the earth on the throne, but he rules through his church, through us. And so it's kind of a surrogate millennial description. The premillennial viewpoint says that Christ's return is coming before the millennial reign of 1,000 years, and it occurs in a couple forms, historic or dispensational. And it typically follows the year of the 7 years of tribulation. The Christ comes and reigns for a literal 1,000-year period of time, and then has final judgment and enters into the eternal state. The last thing to talk about with these, with regard to these, is the rapture of the church. And the rapture of the church really is a viewpoint of everybody. Because everybody believes that Christ is going to come at the end of natural world history. But there's the viewpoint that Christ is going to take the church out at the beginning of the tribulation, or some think it's in the middle of the tribulation, and then some think that the rapture is just everybody meeting him at the end as he comes down, with or without a great tribulation period of time. So those are the things that get fit together, and I think that the Olivet Discourse is going to make a discussion of these and address, as I said before, the two questions as to when are these things going to be, because Jesus is talking about his coming again, and he's talking about Jerusalem being destroyed, or not Jerusalem, the nation Israel being desolate, and the disciples want to know how to deal with it. And so he begins by answering, by asking the question, or by making the statement that you must not be led astray. Because when the disciples ask their question at the end of, or in verse 3, Jesus begins the discourse by saying, "See that no one leads you astray." So that the purpose of his discussion here and his teaching is to keep people from being led astray. And to that end, he answers it initially by talking about an era of tribulation, beginning in verse 5 and going through verse 14. And I'll read it here because I think it's important to understand what he's saying here. It says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.'" So they're going to be false Christs. "And they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So that he describes a series of things, and when we see these things happening in our world, we say, "Ah, this must mean the Lord's coming soon." But I think if you read carefully what he says here, that these are signs that are signs of the current age and not of the coming of the Lord. For example, in verse 6, he says, "See that you're not alarmed at these things, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." That is, these things are not the evidence of the end. Verse 8, "All these are but the beginning of birth pains." And then when he gets down to the end, he says, when all these things happen for a while, and then the end will come. So that I think that what he says initially is that that it's normative for the people of God and the world to live under these circumstances. And the end will come after this has gone on for some period of time that's undefined. And, you know, in our country, we've lived in kind of peace and prosperity as the Christian community. But that's not normative for world history. What's normal for world history is these things that are described here, some of which are directed directly at Christian folks and others that are directed at the world in general. And I think that we may well come and be coming to a day when it will become normal in this country for us to face these kinds of things. And certainly the apostasy and betrayal and lawlessness is a good part of the world and our country as well. But this is normal for the age that we live in, from the ascension of Jesus Christ until we get to verse 15. And here he begins by speaking about the abomination of desolation. And I'll read this. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner room, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So he says there, when you're talking about the sign of the end of the age, don't look at the normal wars and persecution and earthquakes and famines. You look for the sign of the abomination of desolation in the holy place. And he says specifically, so that we'll know how to understand this, I'm talking about what Daniel was talking about. And Daniel spoke of the abomination of desolation in two places. He spoke of it in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, on part of his discussion of the 70 weeks, which are the history of Israel until the end of sin and the bringing in of everlasting righteousness. That's the termination of that of those 70 weeks. And in the middle of the last week, there is a termination of sacrifice and offering in the temple. And the abomination of desolation is said to be active in that event and continues to desecrate and oppose God in a very visible way until the end of that period of time, which is the end of sin and the bringing in of everlasting righteousness. Daniel secondly speaks about this in Daniel chapter 11, verse 29 through 39, when he's talking about the history of Israel in the Maccabean era, that is in the Intertestament era, between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And here he describes the activity of Antiochus the Fourth, often referred to as Antiochus Epiphanes, who, as part of his activity, persecuted the Jews. He stopped the daily sacrifices and offered a pig in the temple as a sacrifice and set up an idol in the holy place. And the phrase, the abomination of desolation, is made with regard to this particular man. Now, we know that's not the fulfillment of what Daniel spoke about in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, because the Lord says, you look forward to see the fulfillments of this particular thing. When you see the abomination of desolation, then you know to run for cover, because you're in time for, you're in store for a time of great tribulation that will extend until Christ comes. And so, what I think is a fair interpretation of this is that the abomination of desolation is referring to the Antichrist who comes at the end of the age. And the book of Revelation chapter 13 talks about the beasts that come, the beast and the false prophet, and you see that their role is to magnify themselves against God and to blaspheme the name of God and involve in blasphemous activity and persecute the people of God. And that's why I think the text here says, when you see that happen, you better get out of Jerusalem, because that's going to be the focal point of the activity of this abomination of desolation. And Matthew says, what follows from this is a time of great tribulation, the likes of which has not been seen on the face of the earth and won't be seen again. And I think that's the difficulty with the preterist point of view, and even with some of the other points of view that don't deal with a specific time at the end of the age, because they have to minimize that statement that it's really a time of great tribulation. And so he says to get away from Jerusalem, nothing like it in world history. He says if the days were not shortened, the whole world, all the human race would disappear. And so therefore, to preserve the elect, he says, I'm going to shorten those days. And I think he's shortening them to 7 or 3.5 years, so that if you want to know what the risk to the human race is, it's not global warming, it's sin. Because sin and the wrath of God. And when people want to talk about that risk, we probably ought to use that as an opportunity to tell them what the real risk is. The false Christs and the false prophets correspond, I think, to the beasts of Revelation. There will be false Christ in the first era. You remember that was part of the thing. But this is false Christ, it says here, who perform great signs and wonders. And that's going to be a distinctive of the Antichrist or the beast at the end of the book of Revelation. And then the last three verses say not to be deceived that Christ is on the earth at that time, because the coming of Christ is going to be very, very clear as lightning shines from the east as far as the west, and as vultures gather around a dead body. You know, there are signs that there's action, there's something going on, and these things are clear signs of the coming of the Lord. The first set of things in the first part of the chapter are not signs of the coming of the Lord, but these are very clear signs of the coming of the Lord, this time of great tribulation, and it's going to come after a shortened period of time. Then, at that point in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of these days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then he says, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So that immediately after the Great Tribulation, there are going to be universal events. And by that, I mean events in the universe. You know, to have things happening with the stars and the sun are spectacular things that defy human physics and human understanding of the way the world works. And so the coming of Christ is going to be a distinct event and should not be deceived. It's going to be coming with power and with great glory, a loud trumpet sound, and the gathering of the elect. And the point of the lesson of the fig tree is that it's going to occur in the same generation as the people who see these things. And I think he's talking really about the time of the abomination of desolation to the end. That generation can be certain that the coming of the Lord is very, very near. So Christ's answer to the disciples' question as when will these things occur and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age is that there's going to be general age of tribulation, which is distinctive of life on earth following the death and the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ. This will be followed by a presentation of the abomination of desolation in the holy place and a time of great tribulation. And that great tribulation is going to be a shortened time, which makes it difficult to apply to the different views of the tribulation that have it either occurring already or occurring in the age in which we live now. And at the end of that time, Christ is going to return and gather his people to himself. Now, that doesn't explain all the things that are going to happen, but that's really what this text is saying and how Jesus answers the question as to when these things will occur and what will be the sign of his coming. And at this point, Jesus begins to digress and not talk about the specifics of the return, but really talk about the return itself and the character of the return and how you and I should deal with the prospect of the return of Christ. And he begins by saying, no one knows concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father only. And that text is problematic to those of us who believe in the omniscience of Christ. Some of the texts actually don't include that statement, nor the Son. But maybe because they couldn't explain it either, so they just dropped it out when they were copying it over. Don't know. I don't have an explanation for that. It's part of the mystery, I think, of the incarnation as to how much Christ emptied himself. And I can't answer that, and probably to answer it would take a lot of hours of discussion, which I'm not going to deal with. But the point he wants us to know is that the time, the day, and the hour is not known. You know, that's not to be the focal point. And to illustrate his point, he goes back to the days of Noah. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. And so that he goes back to the flood, and makes the point that the people around in the world in that day were totally unaware of the possibility of pending wrath and the coming wrath until it began to happen. And that's really going to be the condition of the world when the Lord returns. And it seems very curious because there will be all these terrible things happening, but it speaks for the blindness and the hardness of the hearts of people who refuse to pay heed to the preaching of the gospel and refuse to pay heed to the hand of God in his universe. So these folks were unaware. And that's, you can think of when Noah was building his ark, there would be a local community around that would see him doing what he's doing and hear him preaching, but people throughout the world would not have a clue that that was happening, that were hundreds of miles away. Would probably have no idea that this was going on, totally unaware until the flood came and they were taken away. And so Jesus says at the end, but know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So that he tells them the response to the things that he's teaching them are that they need to stay awake and be ready. And to illustrate what it means to stay awake and be ready, he gives three parables. And the background of these parables, I think, is in some statements that he's already made here. The end of chapter 23, you remember he said that he's going to come when people say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so what that means is that the people of God who are anticipating the coming of the Lord are living the way the people will be living when the Lord comes. And the Jewish nation, we're told in the book of Romans and in other places alluded to that fact, is going to turn to their Messiah. And they're going to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're going to say it in a believing way. And so one of the distinctives of being ready for the return of the Lord is saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And you can examine your own heart if that's the expectation of your heart. The second thing that leads into these parables is Jesus' admonition is where he says in verse 4, see that no one leads you astray. And a lot of times the teachings of prophecy and eschatology are distractions even, so that people get into fights over what thing comes before what and what time this happens, and they don't pay attention to the fact that we need to be focused upon the assault of the power of hell to lead us astray from the truth of Jesus Christ and the life that he would have us to live. And so when we consider these doctrines, we need to understand that. And then, therefore, he says, you need to be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So that the question then he's going to answer is, how do we prepare for his coming? How do we be ready? And so he gives the three parables. The first one is that of a faithful and wise servant. And I won't read the parable. Survey briefly for you. He's a servant who's been given a charge from the master. And the master wants him to take care of his household. And this particular servant continues, despite the fact that the master doesn't know when he's coming back, and he stayed a little longer than he anticipated. This is contrasted with a servant who says to himself, well, my master's not coming back, and so I think I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry, and I'm not going to worry about my charge that I've been given, taking care of these folks that I have to take care of. And he abuses them, and he aligns himself with drunkards. And so that when the master comes, the one who is doing as he was charged is blessed, and the one who is not is going to be cut in pieces and put him in with the hypocrites where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I think that the answer to the question, how do we be ready from this parable, is you be ready by persevering in the work that the Lord has given you to do. I don't think we have to say that this is necessarily a lesson for leaders, because it's the master, it's a servant who's going to answer to the master, and if it's talking about a leader and the household he's in charge of, what about the household? They're not included here. So I think it's talking about each one of us. Each one of us is given a charge from the master to be faithful and to work in the pursuit of holiness and to seek first the kingdom of God. And when the Lord's coming is delayed, there's a tendency to kind of relax and turn aside and be a little careless in these things, not so particular. And you can understand that is by thinking about yourself as where would you spend your time and where would you plan to go and what would you plan to do and if you knew the Lord were coming at 4 o'clock on Monday afternoon. You know, you would behave differently. Most of us would behave differently. And what I think he's saying by this is we need to not behave differently. This needs to be, we need to persevere in the Christian life as we are being ready for the coming of the Lord. Then we have the parable of the 10 virgins in the first 12 verses, 13 verses of chapter 25. And here is an account that we don't get a lot of details about what's going on, except that these virgins are waiting for the bridegroom, and they need to have lamps with oil, and some have lamps with adequate oil, and some don't worry about getting the oil, and then they all become drowsy and sleep, so the bridegroom is delayed in coming, and so being natural folks, and it's nighttime, they fall asleep, but when the bridegroom comes unexpectedly, they spring up, and the ones who don't have the oil are not ready. They're not ready to go. And the others are ready to go. And they ask the ones who have oil to provide it for them, to share with them, and they refuse. And I don't think the point here is that you need to be stingy and selfish. I think the point is that when you get to that point, it's not a transferable preparation that you can do. It's beyond that point. There's no way to prepare for another person. So I don't think it's teaching you not to share with your neighbor. It's teaching you that if you're on the short end of things, you're not going to be able to get it from anybody at that point. It's too late. And so I think that the instruction about you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect, It's talking about your personal preparation. You need to be ready personally. These individual virgins who were wise were prepared. They were ready. Ready so that if they fell asleep when they woke up, they wouldn't have to go scrambling around to get things together. So it's not just being faithful in ministry. It's also your own personal preparation. And someone once said, make sure when it's time to die, that's all you have to do. And I think that statement should be made with regard to the coming of the Lord. Make sure when the Lord appears that we're ready and we don't have to scramble around and see if we can find some oil, because you won't be able to. It'll be too late. And then the last one, investing talents in the verses 14 through 30. Again, a trust is given to three servants. They are giving a variable amount, five, two, and one talents. And then the master or the man who gives it to them, the master who gives it to his servants, goes away. And the one who has five invests it and doubles it. The one who has two does the same thing. The one who has one buries it in the ground just so he'll be able to give it back to the master when the master returns. And the Lord describes the first two as good and faithful servants, and the last one as wicked and slothful. And I think the point here is that to be ready, you know, we be productive. The problem with the children of Israel, remember, they were the fig tree without any figs on it. There was no fruit. They were not producing for the glory of God. And what happens is the things that we produce and the things that we do to bear fruit are done so for the glory of God. God is glorified. You know, it's hard to imagine how we can enhance the glory of God. But the scripture teaches that, that the glory of God is increased by the productivity and fruitfulness in the lives of his people. And so the admonition here is, in order to be ready, for the Son of Man is coming an hour you do not expect, is you be diligent and productive in producing fruit for the glory of God the Father. At this point, the text goes to the final judgment here. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, the time of this is not explicit here, and the wording of the text does not demand a particular time. Some people believe that this is that happens when the Lord returns to the earth right away to determine who goes into the millennial reign and who doesn't. The other viewpoint is that it comes at the end of the millennial reign and is the final judgment, and I'm inclined in that direction, but there are better people than I who are inclined in the other direction. But the point is that it's a time when God is going to judge, which is a theme in this chapter, because you remember the different ones in the three parables who were on the short end, the unfaithful end of things, were all judged harshly. And so the Lord is saying that the coming of the Lord really means for all people that you're going to stand before the judge. Remember, that was the question. What authority do you have to do these things, they said? What right do you have to try to fix things here in Jerusalem to your liking versus our liking? And Jesus' answer is there's coming a day when there's going to be really, really severe judgment. And that time of judgment is going to be when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and he's going to dispense eternal life versus eternal punishment. The only judgment scene we have apart from here is the one of the great white throne at the end of the millennial reign in Revelation chapter 20. And that's one of the reasons that I think that's probably what this is. The basis of the judgment here in this text is how you treat Christ. And you remember when you read through that text, he'll say that to them, and they say, well, how did we treat you, good or bad? Because that's the basis for all people. And he's going to say, well, it's to the extent that you treated my people in a particular way. You were treating me that way. And so to that extent, we're surrogates of Christ on the earth. And to the way people treat us is the way people treat the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's normative for the world to be hostile to Christianity, because they're hostile to Christ. So that the judgment is coming, and is coming based upon the hostility of the world to Christ as the one who is to rule over them. And those who receive him with the statement, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," will be blessed eternally, and those who are hostile to that concept will be eternally damned. Those who receive him will be eternally blessed, eternal salvation, and those who reject him will be eternally damned. Well, the application, though, for all of this, I think, is what Jesus said when he began talking about this. Don't be deceived, and be ready. And that's really what you ought to take away from any discussion of future things or eschatology, not a particular timeline, but am I being deceived in my understanding of my responsibility to live my life and the way I live on the earth? Am I ready to stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? And thankfully, we're ready because we're forgiven and we stand in the righteousness of Christ. But he's talking about practically being ready and focusing your attention on that. And so he tells, as in the first parable, to be faithful, persevere in the service, the thing the Lord has given you to do. Really ministering to one another is the emphasis that's there. Prepare yourself personally, as he had admonished in the parable about the 10 virgins. And then be productive for the glory of God. And uses these words, be faithful, be wise, and be good. Because, you know, those are the things that ought to be the focus of our attention. And these are things clearly that the Lord wanted his disciples to focus on when he taught them these things. Don't be fretting about the timing of all these things. Be fretting about where you are in the process of the coming of the Lord. And the last thing is to love the saints, which is, of course, a mark of the believers, but it really is a mark of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you find yourself not really liking to be with the people of God, what you're saying is you're not really liking to be with Christ, because that's the way the Lord interprets it. And that's why how we love each other is such an important part of the way we live today and will become an important part of the final judgment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And we pray that as we seek to know more about that and understand it more clearly, we will be led by your Holy Spirit to be more zealous in being ready for that time. That we would be careful to be prepared in our own hearts, and that we would be seeking you daily in reading your word and in praying and meditating on the word of God, that we would be faithful in ministering in the places that you put us and with the abilities that you give us, and that we would be a people who would be known as ones who love the brethren and love other Christians, even those who don't come to Trinity Bible Church or in our immediate circle of Christian friends. We pray that in all things, as you look upon us and as you work in us, that you will be exalted and magnified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.